At this time, I have the privilege of introducing our next speaker, Roger Pupart. Roger graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. We have a number of friends from Dallas, so you're in good company here. I met Roger over the phone, but this is the first time in person we've got to talk, but we've talked on the phone, we've emailed back together, and I'm just excited that you're here. Roger has a degree in psychology. I have a degree in psychology. For you who are parents and wondering, is there any hope for your kids to take a psychology degree? Maybe there is. I don't know. But Roger served at First Federated Church here in Des Moines for quite a few years, the last 12 years at our Evangelical Free Church, Wayside Chapel in San Antonio. And Roger likes to go out into the country where he's so deep that he has not just an easy backpack, but you like to file ranger plans, so if you don't come out, someone will look for you. But Roger, we're delighted you're here. Let me have a word of prayer for you. Lord, we ask again your blessing on this man as he opens the word of God to us. Take what you have made of this man, the inside, what his experience, and just let your message flow through him. And just let it come to us through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, God. Well, thank you all so much for having me here. If I say the word y'all, I'll try to remember you guys, having been up here in the Midwest. I am part of the amoeba group that Cal was talking about because I'm coming from the Texas-Oklahoma district. But as Cal said, this is really like coming home for me because we had the privilege of pastoring here in Des Moines for a number of years, and two of my three children were born here, so I have Iowans at home, and they were jealous that I might see snow again tomorrow. I know y'all are sick of it, but they don't get that down in Texas. I want to thank Quentin and Ruth as well as the Valley Church staff. Y'all know that a conference like this just doesn't come together. It takes a whole army of volunteers and administrators and people, so thank you to the Valley staff as well as Susan for supporting Cal. I know that all of us know our ministry is dependent upon our spouses. Well, I'm probably going to disappoint y'all because unlike Quentin, I'm not a singer, so I won't be quoting those deep theologians that Quentin was quoting for us earlier. That may be a joy for some of you. But I do love being with different parts of the body of Christ. And I think back to one of the first opportunities I ever had to speak in a church to preach was at a small African-American church outside of Dallas. Where I went to school in the Fair Park area. It was a lot like the Highland video we saw earlier. It's a poor area of the city, and this was a little African-American church that didn't have any air conditioning. And if you've ever been in African-American church, you know that they have a call and response type of preaching. And there was a very large lady on the front row, and she, there was, without any air conditioning, she's fanning herself and going back and forth as I'm speaking, and she's, you know, saying, come on, preach it, and tell us, but if she didn't like what you were saying, she'd go, help them, Jesus, help them, and so if I hear help them, Jesus, I'll know I need to kind of move on to my next point here. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to talk with us today about being committed to running the race that God has given us. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, we're told, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, those of you who have the privilege of preaching the word know we're taught to communicate with the audience, to know the context. And Paul was preaching in Corinth. He was writing to the Corinthian church, and the Isthmian Games were held there every 2 years. It would be going like South Korea having just finished the Olympics. You could use all kinds of athletic imagery, and that's what Paul's doing. Paul could do the same thing here in Des Moines. We have the famous Drake relays here. And so this picture of running a race would have communicated well with the audience. Now, as we're talking about running the race, it's not the rat race of the world. Since Quentin was quoting non-theologians, I'll quote the Broadway actress Lily Tomlin. She once said, if you win the rat race, you're still a rat, right? And Paul's not talking here about the world's rules that say crush the competition, do whatever it takes to win. He's not talking about the rat race. He's talking about the right race that we're called to run. And I know that all of you who are in this room are running that race. You're men and women who love the Lord. You're men and women who are devoting yourself to the eternal things. You're here at this conference because you want to get better at serving the groups that you serve, and you want to represent the Savior. And so as we're talking about these things, let me just get something out of the way up front, because maybe you're like me and you don't always enjoy coming to pastors' type of conferences, because you know we're really good at playing the comparison game, aren't we? Quentin kind of alluded to this earlier in terms of talking about this building. Isn't this a beautiful facility? And it's not just here. I know if you haven't had the opportunity, you want to see their community center across the street. And when we come to a pastor's gathering or a ministry conference, the bees are buzzing, right? I'm not talking about the honeybees. I'm talking about how sometimes you hear people throwing out comparisons because we're trying to decide, are you in my league? Should I spend time talking to you? Can you help me in my ministry? Can you network? Or there's the envy. And the bees I'm talking about are buildings, budgets, baptisms, broadcasts, books, babies, right? You get the idea. You know, how big is your church? What are you doing? Or are you somebody who's important? I want you to look around the room just for a moment, because everybody around you is important. Everybody in this room has a significant ministry because you represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we can check any egos, we can check any comparisons at the door. We're here as fellow servants. We're here for an iron sharpening iron time. And I know there are just so many great things that are going to happen in the next couple of days. So as we talk about setting those things aside, recognizing everybody here is significant, let me give you an illustration. I love to run. I actually did more of that in my past life than I'm doing now. But when I was at the University of Texas in Austin, I ran a lot of road races and cross country. And there was one of my favorite races was something called the Capital 10,000. And the Capital 10,000 was a 6.2-mile road race that went through the city. And Austin's a beautiful place. David is here. His son is actually a police officer in Austin. He pastors up here. Our name's David Staff. And it's a beautiful city. There's hills, there's lakes. And this road race would start at the Capital of Texas there in Austin. It would move all through the area. And there were tens of thousands of runners who would come to the Capital 10,000 every year. And there were world-class runners there, people who could run a 10K like it was a 100-yard dash. And these were people that were always at the front. Now, I was about a third of the way back. They would put you in your categories based on time. So I had zero chance of ever winning. And you're thinking, well, then why did you ever run this race? Well, I didn't do it for the glory of a trophy or a medal. I did it because I was always trying to see, can I beat my personal best? And so the gun would sound, these people would take off, and about the time I would cross the starting line, these world-class runners were sometimes halfway through the entire course. And the way that you ran the race, the strategy I always had was I would look for a strong runner who was ahead of me. And so I would make it my goal to catch that person or pass that person, and then I would pick off the next one I was going to pass. And the way that other runners were running could help you, but they could also hinder you. Sometimes you were so packed in a crowd, you couldn't get your stride going, and you were having to take little choppy steps. Well, one time I was running this race, and I got tripped from behind. I was in a stride, and my foot got kicked, and the next thing I knew, I was sprawled out on the cement. And I went down, my hands were bloodied, my knees got bloodied. And I didn't stay there on the ground having pity in myself for too long, because there were thousands of other runners behind me. And I knew if I didn't get up and get moving, I would get, you know, stepped on. So I got up, and I was kind of hobbling. My knee was throbbing. I was trying to get over to the side of the race course to drop out. But the crowd of runners, it was a beautiful picture of the Bible that talks about this crowd of witnesses that surrounds us. It was so tight, I couldn't get over, and I was forced to kind of be carried along by the group. And as I was doing that, you know, the blood's starting to mix with my sweat, and I'm stinging, and I'm thinking, this, I want to quit. And as I'm trying to get to the side to drop out, people are encouraging me. They're saying, you can do it. Keep going. You're all right. And I'm thinking, y'all are as oxygen deprived as I am, because you don't know what you're talking about. I can't do this. I got to quit. But as I said, I was being carried along. And finally, I thought, maybe I can do this. So I kept going and going. And I eventually finished the race. And as you, if you've ever run these type of races, you know, you cross the finish line and they have your time and all this, and they have these rope lanes where they take the winners off to the side. And as I'm coming across the finish line, one of the race officials comes running out, and he's running right toward me, and he says, "You won! You won!" And this has never happened to me before, right? And it wasn't happening that day either, because he goes right past me, and he grabs this little boy. This like 12-year-old boy who's behind me, and he takes him up this rope lane to the medal stand. And so I kind of pull over to the side of the race. I've gotten some water, and I'm kind of, you know, wetting down my cuts, and I'm looking over, and I'm going, it's not fair. I got across the finish line first. How did this guy win? You know, well, he won because the number on his chest was a different color than mine. You see, they color code you by your group. And I was in the 20-something-year-old male group. He was in the 12 to 14-year-old boy group. So it didn't matter that I got across the line in front of him. It didn't matter that thousands of other runners had already gotten across. He was in a different category than I was. And I'm telling you that story because, as Paul tells us here, that we run in a race, but he says only one wins. What I want you to understand, brothers and sisters in Christ, is when we run the race, the right race God has given us, we're not competing with each other. We're all in our own category. God has given us a unique set of gifts. He's given us a unique entrustment in our places of ministry. And he's not going to compare you and me to the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to write the scriptures we're reading. He's not going to compare us to Billy Graham. I'm sure that Reverend Graham still has a line of people in heaven that are thanking him for helping them to get there. We're not running against others. We're running the race that God has given to us individually. There's only one person in your category, and you and I are going to be judged by an audience of one on how faithful we've been to run the race God has given to us. Now, while there's only one person in your category, and we're each in different races, we all are part of a cosmic relay race. It's been said that the Christian faith is always one generation away from extinction. Christian faith is one generation away from extinction. Bruce Wilkinson puts it this way: God has no grandchildren. You see, what God has done is he set up a relay race, and he's called you and I to be those who are part of this relay race, where we're passing on the baton of faith, his truth, from one generation to another. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, those who are privileged to be parents and grandparents here, you've been given a relay race to run. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall teach God's word to them diligently, to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Those of us who are in vocational Christian ministry are part of a relay race. We've been told in Ephesians 4:11 and following, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. It says for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So in a relay race, you have the baton, and you pass that to the next runner. And you can see that here in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "What I've entrusted to you, Timothy, you're to entrust to others. You're to be handing off this baton of faith." As you look at your life and the way you lead, I want you to ask yourselves if that's what you're doing in the places of ministry, whether it's your first ministry in your home, as fathers and mothers or as grandparents? Or is it what you're doing as pastors, as missionaries, as community leaders, as leaders within our denomination? Are you passing on what has been entrusted to you? Now, remember, it's a relay race. It's not a solo run. I just got through saying we're all in our own category, but now we're in from an individual race to this relay race. As we talk about running a relay race, how many of you have ever run in a relay race? Anyone here? So many of you know what it's like. And you know, for a relay race, if you're the person, the leadoff runner, that means that there is a person waiting for you to give the baton to, right? You're not running a 4x100 four times around the track yourself. You're running up and you're preparing to hand off the baton to somebody. So as leaders, I want you to stop for a moment and think about your place of ministry. And you have the baton. Who's the person in the box that's waiting for your handoff? When you get back from this conference to your church or your ministry setting, who is the person? Who is your Timothy? Paul said, I have Timothy that I'm entrusting this to. Who are your Timothys that are waiting in a box that you're preparing, that you're saying, I'm intentional in who I'm developing, who I'm growing up, and passing this baton to? Now, I've already mentioned that each of you are in a place of significant ministry. And some of you, as you're sitting here, are saying, well, I'm not in a place of significant ministry. My church doesn't look like Valley Church. I don't have a church this size. Or, why am I not up there on the platform and Roger's sitting here listening to me? I don't know. I should be out there. You should be up here. But as you're thinking those things, I want you to think about the platform you do have. I want you to think about the place that you are at. Because every one of you here has a place of ministry that I or Quentin would never have. Because you are the only one in your position. You are the only one that has the relationships you have with the people in your pews. You're the only person who has the context and the setting that God has placed you in. So each and every one of you here already has a place of significant ministry that others will never have. And what are you doing with God has entrusted to you? You've been given a unique set of circumstances, relationships, and opportunities that nobody else has, because nobody else is in exactly the same place as you. So when you get home, when you go back, I want you to think about who those people are. Now, we've talked about how God's call is for us to teach our kids at one level. So let me start there in taking you to the book of Judges. Because as we raise up and equip others to know and follow God, we find in the book of Judges what can happen in Judges chapter 2, verse 10 and following, what can happen when we fail to do what we've been called to do. In Judges 2, 10 through 12, it says, All that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Did you see what happened? There's a generation who was entrusted with Deuteronomy 6, teaching the ways of the Lord and the things of the Lord to the other generation, to pass it off. But it says what happened. They dropped the baton. The handoff did not happen. They were entrusted with something, and the baton did not get passed. Now, those of you who are relay runners, what happens when that event happens in a race? There have been gold medal shoe-in teams that walk away with nothing because of a baton drop, right? If you fail to make the handoff, if we fail to do what God has called us to do in a relay race, one of the ways that disaster can strike is if you fail to hand off the baton to the next runner. And when it comes to passing the baton of faith, the consequences are much more severe than losing a medal. Listen to what Judges 2, 11 through 12 tells us. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Have you ever done a study of the book of Judges? It's kind of disheartening, isn't it? For 350 years, there's this cycle. It starts out with sin. The people turn their back on God. They go into rebellion. They sin. And so God sends them away to slavery. And he says, as discipline, not I'm done with you, but as a form of discipline, he says, I'm going to send you away. You're going to be under the bondage of an oppressor in order to drive you back to myself. So it goes from sin to slavery to supplication. The people, after a period of time, come to their senses. They cry out to God. They pray and they ask God, would you be merciful? Would you rescue us? Would you deliver us? And he raises up a savior in a judge, or ultimately for us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And he raises up this savior, and then there's a period of silence. Because what happens next is there's a period of relative peace, because they've picked up the baton of faith. They've turned back to God. They're following him. But then, as you know, and I won't drop it on you again, they go right back into what? Sin. There's another baton drop, and the cycle repeats itself. Now, as you think about where God has you, I want you to think in terms. I told you that there needs to be a runner in the box. So did you picture that guy or girl you're developing in your place of ministry? So in a relay race, not only are you as the leadoff runner, the one with the baton, but as you're approaching the runner you're going to hand the baton off to, there's something called the acceleration zone. Now, the acceleration zone is a 10-meter window where both runners are running together for a period of time. It's not, you don't come running at full speed, the person's at a dead stop. There's a section of the race where they run together. They're pacing each other, and that's where the handoff needs to happen without dropping the baton. And as we look throughout the Bible, we see this. In the Old Testament, we see what it can look like in 1 Kings 19:19. Remember, there was the great prophet Elijah. And who did Elijah hand the baton to? Elisha. God identified, said, here's the guy. He went out, he put the mantle on him. That happens in 1 Kings 19. It's not till 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings to 2 Kings 2, that the actual mantle or baton handoff happens. There's a period of time where these two are running together. Elijah is teaching Elisha how to be the prophet, how to do the things that he needs to do. They're running together before the handoff happens. Another example of a successful handoff is when Solomon succeeded his father, King David. As you read Proverbs chapter 4, you see that there Solomon says, the things that my father and mother, David and Bathsheba, taught me, they had the baton, they handed it to Solomon. And Solomon then says, I'm handing these off to my sons. So we have this relay race that is taking place. And as Solomon is passing the wisdom he learned, there's something else David did for him. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. There it says in 1 Chronicles 28, 2 through 3, then King David rose to his feet, and he said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it, but God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. I mean, here's David. David is this visionary king. He's this guy who has a heart for the Lord. He had problems in his life, as we all do. He had sins, as we know of. But he said to God, I have this vision and this life's desire to build you a temple. And God said, you will not be able to fulfill the vision. I prohibit it. So what did David do? Did David say, well, if I can't do it, if I can't put my name on the cornerstone of the building, if I can't get the glory, well, then forget it? No, what David did was he said, okay, you're not going to allow me to fulfill it, but I'm going to do everything I can to set up my successor for success. What did David do? He had the plans. He had the materials gathered. How many of you have ever gone through some kind of a building campaign? Wouldn't it have been great if somebody had done all that for you, said, oh, all the money's raised, here's everything, the permits are in place, you just throw the dirt and you dedicate the building. Well, that's what David did. He set his successor up for success. And if you're in a place where you're getting ready to hand off the baton, it's not a time to coast. The leadoff runner coming into the acceleration zone runs through the zone. They come in at full speed, and they run alongside, behind, and hand off the baton, and then they run with that other runner as he pulls away or she pulls away. This is the picture that God gives for us. All of us need to look beyond our current season of leadership. All of us need to be looking down the road and thinking in terms of succession. And we need to think in terms of whatever position we have. Brothers and sisters, this is not ours. If you think of your ministry and you were to label the baton with where you are, this does not belong to you or me. This is an entrustment. It's a stewardship that was given to us by God. The bride is his church, not ours. It's not ours to keep. It has to be passed. And that relay baton has to be passed within the acceleration zone, because if you overrun the zone without passing the baton, there's a disqualification again. The race is over. Now, as I talk about passing that baton, as I mentioned that word succession, that may have caused a few of you to cringe, because you're sitting here saying, well, Roger, I'm not yet ready to pass the baton. Quentin talked about how long he's been in ministry. I've got over a quarter century as a senior pastor in ministry. And I can tell you at the age of 53, I still feel pretty good. I feel like I can do a few more laps. And so imagine this relay race, these people that you've got in the box that are waiting for the handoff. You've told them, hey, the handoff's coming. I want to prepare you. You're kind of the Elijah to Elisha. You're the anointed one. We're going to pass off. And you come to the place of the handoff, and they're running with you, and they're going, okay. And all of a sudden you go, you know what, I think I feel good. I'm going to go another year. And they overrun the acceleration zone and keep running with the baton. What's going to happen to that person who's in the box? Are they going to wait for you to make a whole nother lap and come around and say, okay, maybe this time? And it's not just that one. There should be people beyond that, because maybe your plan of succession, God calls this person to a different place of ministry. So who's the next person you're preparing beyond that? You should have a line of potential successors, so to speak. And as you think about overrunning that person, if you think, well, you know, I've got a death grip on this. This is mine, and I've got to hit retirement, or things are going well, so I don't want to hand off the baton. What's going to happen to those young leaders? If you keep overrunning the people that you've said you're preparing or have opportunities for, they're going to leave. You can picture them as young eagles, and young eagles are going to fly if you do not give them opportunity. And so right now you may say, well, hey, I've got a lot of life left in me. I've got several more laps I can do. But what's going to happen when you hit that point where you run out of gas? And you're coming around the track, and you're, I don't have anything. Somebody take it, and nobody's there. Time to wake up. There's going to be a loss of momentum again. Think about your place of ministry. Some of you have come into places where there was not a baton handoff, was there? You walked in and the leadership said the place is in chaos, there's a mess, or we've been in a free fall and decline, and you need to come in and you need to pick this up and you need to restart things and you need to move things forward. Remember, brothers and sisters, this is not ours. This is not about us being successful. This is about taking what has been entrusted to us and entrusting it to others who will entrust it to others and on down the road. And so as you think about that loss of momentum, it's deadly. Now, I know you may be saying, well, hey, Roger, I had to wait. And I waited a long time. I had a leader who overran me multiple times. And so they're just going to have to wait. Well, do you want your young eagles to fly? I'm not talking about promoting somebody too quickly, somebody who's not yet ready. The Bible's very clear in 1 Timothy 3:6 and 5:22. We're not to promote somebody too quickly. But there are also plenty of godly, capable leaders out there that you need to be working with and developing. Remember, our job description in Ephesians 4 said God gave us for the equipping of the saints. If you're saying, well, they're not yet ready for prime time, well, what are you doing to prepare them for prime time? What are you doing to set them up for success? I've got a number of very gifted young leaders in the church where I'm privileged to pastor. And the young man who's now our teaching associate is a guy by the name of Michael Loudermilk. Now, don't all send opportunity profiles and try to steal Michael away from me, please. He's a very gifted young man. He was a high school football coach and a teacher. And he came to me a number of years back and he said, Roger, I feel called to the ministry. And he said, I have no seminary training. I have, you know, this was a guy who'd been in our church. He was having impact in the community as a coach and a teacher. And he was a guy who had great integrity in a draft. He would have been one of these raw, talented guys you're saying we're going to have to develop for a position. And he said he knew our church, our DNA. He was invested. And I said, you know, Michael, we're going to bring you on in a college and singles position. And we're going to grow you and develop you, and we're going to send you to seminary, and we're going to get you training, and we're going to put you on this development path. And the first time that Michael was at a point where he could move from teaching 100 or so college kids in our college ministry to having a Sunday morning pulpit opportunity, I said, I want you to write your sermon. I want to sit down. I want to work with you through it. And as he gave me his manuscript, I read it through, and I sat down with him, and I said, Michael, this is a wonderful series. Which sermon do you want to preach out of it? And, you know, we spent literally 5 months working through his message, honing it down on. He got up, and he knocked it out of the park. It was a home run. Next time he came up, we went through a similar process. It didn't take as many months, and on and on. Well, after a period of training, both in seminary and working with him, I don't have to read any of Michael's sermons anymore. He comes to me periodically on a difficult passage or a question about the languages, since he hasn't had that yet. But he's a guy now that I don't have to read, and he's become our teaching associate, and he's given more and more opportunities. He's a guy that if God were to call me away tomorrow, if I were to be hit by a bus, if I were to drop dead, there's not going to be a baton drop. He could step into the pulpit. He could lead our ministry forward. He still has some growing and learning and seasoning, but he's of a nature now he can do that. And we have another young man just like him by the name of Jason that we're developing and growing, and he's had a couple of pulpit opportunities. And so for you as pastors, are you growing and developing? You who are women's ministers, you who are elders, looking for others who are going to be elders in your board, you who are in different positions of leadership, who is in the box that you're preparing and training for the baton handoff? Now, I'll warn you, I told you this guy is gifted and good. I've actually had people, whenever Michael preaches, they'll come to me and say, you need to be careful, he's going to take your job. And I always just respond to the individual, well, then it just means God has somewhere else for me. If that's what God wants, then I will step aside, because this is not mine. It's God's. And if that's the best thing for the organization at that point, then it's time for me to move to the side. So a question we have to ask ourselves in our heart of hearts is, as a leader, are you willing to share the spotlight? Or do you see that person as a threat? You know, we see all these candles up here, right? And if you imagine that this is your candle, and you're going to light another candle with your light, is that going to diminish your light if you light another one? You can take and light from this candle to that one, to that one, to that one, to that one, and on down the road. Picture this being Christmas Eve. Many of you do candlelight Christmas Eve services, right? And you know what it's like when you start out with that one light, and you start passing the light, and suddenly the whole worship center fills up with the light. It doesn't diminish your light. To light the candle of another person, it actually multiplies it. And we need to be those who aren't trying to hog the baton, so to speak. We need to be those who are doing what God calls us to do, to be multiplying leaders. If you're building into another leader, it multiplies your light. It doesn't diminish it. Now, if you've got that death grip on the baton that God has given to you, I want you to think about a man named Barnabas. Remember Barnabas from the Bible? He's called the son of encouragement. And Barnabas is a guy who did what we've been talking about. He was one who loved to find others and encourage and build them up. We don't have time to look at all the places he does this, but let me just kind of highlight his relationship with Paul. If you've ever done a study through the book of Acts, you know that Barnabas was sent to see what God was doing among the Gentiles in Antioch. He was a native Jew. He gets there and he says, wow, God is at work among the Gentiles. And he joins the work that is happening there. He becomes their pastor. And the work is exploding. God is blessing it. And as you look at what's going on in Acts 11:24, there's where he joins in and helps. Now, as he sees the success taking place, rather than sitting back and basking in the glow and patting himself on the back and saying, look at all that God is doing through me as the pastor. Do you remember what Barnabas does? It tells us in Acts 11:25 through 26, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. John Maxwell talks about something called the law of the lid. You know what the law of the lid is? It's where an organization can only grow to the capacity of a leader. And so all of us have a law of the lid. All of us have a point where an organization will outgrow our abilities. And Barnabas, whether he knew the term law of the lid or not, he recognized this. Because as Barnabas, a Jew, is teaching the Gentiles, they didn't have the same depth of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews did. So Barnabas, even though he was a capable and gifted teacher, said, I need to go get a brilliant Torah scholar by the name of Saul. Saul becomes Paul, as you know. And so Barnabas says, there is a guy out there who has better capacity than I do. Somebody who knows more about the Torah and the things than I do. So he goes and he brings Paul in. Now, for a while, these guys are ministering together. And as you think in terms of what's happening, he gets him. And we're told that they're first called Christians there. And it's there that Saul becomes known as Paul, because that's his Greek version for the Hebrew name. And as they're ministering together, they're quite the missionary team. Have you ever noticed in Acts that as you're reading through it, it talks about Barnabas and Paul? We've all seen letterhead. We've all seen the doors on companies. Who is listed first on the letterhead or a door? The senior person, right? It's the senior pastor. It's the senior partner. It's the person who's, you know, first in the food chain, so to speak. And so the order of names is pretty important in the world. And so as you go through Acts, in Acts 11:30, it's Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 12:25, it's Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13:2 says, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've called them. But when you get to Acts chapter 14, something interesting happens. Paul's name starts to show up in front of Barnabas's name occasionally. And it was kind of like I talked about this young man named Michael in my church. I'm sure people were coming to Barnabas and they're saying, hey, you better be careful. Paul's going to take your job. Maybe Paul should be the senior pastor. And the human side of us, when this happens, what's our natural reaction? Oh, I think it's time to send Paul on a mission trip to Tambuli, right? I'm going to put him on a boat. We're going to ship him away. Nobody's going to ever hear from him again. That's not what Barnabas did it? He just said, okay. If that's what God wants to happen, he stepped aside, he cultivated it. And when you get to Acts 15:36, you see Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out on another missionary journey. Now, you remember that there was a little hiccup in the relationship. There in verse 37, something happens. Remember this guy named John Mark? Anybody remember what happened with John Mark? They're out on a missionary journey. He abandons them. He runs away. Barnabas says, as a son of encouragement, I want to take John Mark along again. Paul says, when the going got tough, he quit. Absolutely not. Verse 39 says, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Do you ever read the Bible and wonder, why aren't we told what was said? Wouldn't you like to know the discussion that went on between these two? I imagine it probably went something like this. As Paul was adamant, John Mark is not going. He's a failure. He can't be trusted. Nobody wants to be around this guy. Barnabas is listening for a while, and he finally says, Paul, or is it Saul? Saul, the persecutor of the church. Saul, the guy that nobody wanted to touch with a 10-foot pole because you killed Christians and you were trying to destroy and snuff out the church. He says, Paul, where's the grace? You've received grace. I was the guy who vouched for you when nobody else wanted to give you a chance. You know, we're told in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've received grace. But it's hard for us as leaders sometimes to extend that same grace, isn't it? Have we forgotten who we were? Are we like Paul and we've forgotten our past? I want you to think about where you are now and remember that there was sometime somewhere that it was your first sermon, like mine in Fair Park in front of this church telling me, help them, Jesus. Who was the person who gave you your first opportunity? Who was the board that believed in you? Who was the leader who gave you your first opportunity and worked with you? Are you willing to do the same thing to another man or woman as that other man or woman did for you? Barnabas looked at John Mark and he said, the past doesn't have to define the future. He encourages, he mentors him. And as you know, John Mark develops into quite the choice servant of God. As you read the Gospel of Mark, God used this guy who was a washout to give us part of the Bible that we teach today. Another part of his story is how things came full circle with Paul. In Colossians 4:10, remember, he went to help Paul when he was in prison. And when Paul was nearing his death, when he was in yet another prison, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Paul wrote him off. Paul said, he's a problem, don't need him around, but Barnabas came in. And he restored this guy. He worked with him. He said, I believe in you. I'm going to build into you. I'm going to help you to be what God wants you to be. And Paul, in the end, said that he is somebody who is useful to me. And he's passed on to us through the Gospel of Mark what we have today. 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, who will be able to entrust them to others also. As we finish our time this morning going through this, I want you to again think about when you're going home, when this conference is over. I want you to picture your place of ministry. And if you cannot write down on a piece of paper the names of one or two or three Timothys, people that you have in the box that are waiting for the handoff from you when you return, I want you to begin now to pray about who are those individuals that God has put in your circle of influence to begin to raise up, to begin to prepare, to begin to equip, so that you can pass on the things that God has given to you. Will you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Lord God, you tell us here in Ephesians 4 that you've given us some as evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Father, would we be faithful? Would we be faithful to fulfill your call on us, to run this race, to pass the baton, to be those who, the things that we've heard from others, would we entrust them to faithful men and women who would be able to entrust them to others? Father, I thank you for these men and women, these your choice servants that you've raised up and called to ministry. Would you use them for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Roger, for the encouragement.